You know, I've learned as I read my Bible that unlike what many people think about the Bible is a sweet book. It's very sweet to the soul. Ever have a little dainty piece of pastry after a nice, robust meal, and it just hits the right spot in the evening? Maybe with you it's a little piece of chocolate or fudge, something like that. Scripture feels good to the soul when you hear it and you believe it. Psalm 19 says it's sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. It just delights your inside. It makes life so sweet, so abundant. There's another hymn we sing, 'tis so sweet to what? Trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. And I think one of the sweetest of all the truths found in the Bible is this truth, that God takes sinful, selfish, guilty, often fearing, foolish, and wandering people, such as you and I, and rather than condemning them or chiding them or reminding them constantly of their failures, which is so hard to hear, God picks them up and he dusts them off, he cleanses all the dirt from them, he straightens them out, and he restores them. He fully restores them to a place of joy, to a place of happiness, to a place of usefulness, even to a place of significance in God's kingdom. That's God. God restores people. He forgives them. He brings them back. He washes them off. That's just God. He is restorative. And that's so sweet. And you wonder how anybody would not want to come near to a God like that. I mean, who would not want to have a personal relationship with a God who's so receiving and forgiving? In fact, I think restoration is one of the grand themes of all of the Bible. If you think about it, all the saints of God that we know about, many of them committed gross sin, and God not only forgave them, would use them in some mighty way. First of all, there was Eve. She ate the forbidden fruit. And then God said, after he forgave her, that from your womb will come the deliverer of mankind one day. What a restoration of purpose and vitality. And then there was Moses. Do you know what he did? He murdered a person. He murdered an Egyptian, and God called him into ministry at the burning bush and sent him to be the great prophet for Israel. Rahab, a woman who sold her body for sex, was used as one of the ancestors of Christ because she came to faith and identified with the people of God as they were coming into the land. David, the great king, was an adulterer, and he was granted not only life, but that his throne would endure before God forever. And then there was Paul. How can we forget Paul, who went out and tried to stamp out the church of God? And God said, you know, I'm going to use that man to build my church. And he did. And who built the church of God more than the apostle Paul? Over and over in Scripture, it tells us that God's in this business of redeeming, of regenerating, of renewing, of restoring lost and broken and sinful people. Wouldn't you agree then that we also need to know how to do that? We need to know how to restore people who are lost and sinful and broken, that go astray, that fall into sin, even those that have been hanging around church. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 teaches a very important truth. It says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, listen, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Be involved in the business of restoration. It teaches us that if anyone is caught in, let's say, adultery, someone at Hope Bible Church was caught in adultery, let's say, or they stole something, or they got sinfully angry, they had a fight with somebody, any other sin that you might think of, we must not leave them to themselves, but we must be looking out for them and restoring them in the body of Christ. We have to pursue them. Even if we say in our minds, you know, they're not thinking right, especially because they're not thinking right, they need to be pursued and they need to be restored, right? We need to katartizo them. That's the Greek word that means to restore them. Actually, that word was used for mending and fixing broken and torn fishing nets. So it would be useful again to the fishermen. Something that is broken and needs mending needs to be fixed, not railed at. It needs to be restored, repaired, so it'll be useful once again. When someone is broken in the body of Christ, that person needs not to be ignored, not to be chided, but to be fixed. Yes, part of that restoration process is drawing out of them a confession. I was wrong. I sinned, and I have no excuse for that. But it doesn't stop there. It goes beyond that so that they would be restored, replaced, so they'll be useful to God. Jesus told a woman that was caught in the very act of adultery in John 8, "Neither do I condemn you, woman. Go and what? Sin no more." And then, of course, sometimes the people that we restore or we seek to restore won't be restored. We try. We pray for them. We pursue them. We look after them. We long for them to see what they need to see about themselves, but they just don't listen. And you and I need to know that that's going to happen also, and we need to know why, and we need to not be discouraged as we begin ministering to other people as well. That's going to happen. And I think there's a third group here, and that might be some in this very room this morning who need to be restored to God also. You know in your heart that you're not close to God, your heart has been wandering from God. Maybe something's got into your thinking, maybe some worldly goal that you have, and you're drifting. Or maybe you've been drifting for a long time, and you know it, and nobody sitting around you knows it, but you know it. You need to be restored to God, and you need to know how. Well, today's scripture text provides a case study in all of that. God's classroom of restoration, let's call it. God provides both an example of one who was restored from a great sin and one who refused to be restored. The text is Matthew chapter 26 through chapter 26, verse 69, all the way into chapter 27 and verse 10. The first half here is about Peter. The second half is about Judas. Listen to God's word, starting in verse 69 of chapter 26. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtroom, and a servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are talking about.' When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away.' And then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, 'Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Chapter 27. "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed Christ, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.' They conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Well, God is a restoring God, but there is a responsibility on our part, and that is we must return to God. We must repent from sin if we are going to experience sweet restoration. The proof of that is that we have here two disciples. They are two of the 12. Both of them are disciples. Both of them sinned. One is Peter, one is Judas, but only one was restored. Let's take a look at Peter. Verses 69 through 75 really describe this. And let's set the stage a little bit here from verse 69 for you so that you can recall what happened. Take a moment just to recall the background to the text. Jesus has just finished the Jewish part or the Jewish phase of his unjust and illegal trial right there in the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. And after the ruling that the council gave, that council that's called the Sanhedrin, they pronounced him worthy of death due to a false accusation saying that he had blasphemed. The mockers have just blindfolded Christ. They've punched him out. They've challenged him to prophesy and tell them who hit him, mocking him. But right now, the reader of Matthew, as he's read that mocking of Christ and his prophecy, is reminded that Jesus did make a prophecy. He prophesied that Peter would deny him three times, and lo and behold, that is happening at the very time that he's being mocked for his inability to prophesy. And the unbelievers who are mocking Christ are oblivious to the fulfillment of this prophecy. Also, I want you to remember as a backdrop to the scene that Peter claimed he would never be disloyal to Christ. He said, "If necessary, I will even die with you, my Lord. No one will pull me away from you, Christ. I'll always be loyal to you." Even in the garden, Peter failed to stay alert and to pray with Christ. He overestimated his own spiritual strength. And even now, though he's been drawn like a magnet to find out what was happening to Jesus in the trial, he had great curiosity. This section chronicles Peter's complete downfall. His pride and his self-assurance of the night before were the seeds of his denial this very morning. Dr. MacArthur calls this section Peter's collapse. The Word Biblical Commentary says this: "The poignancy of Peter's disloyalty to Jesus is deepened by the placement of this narrative between the account of Jesus before Caiaphas and the Jewish authorities and that of Jesus' appearance before Pilate. It is perhaps unexcelled in the synoptics for its dramatic effect. The contrast of Peter's denial with Jesus' own confession in verse 64 is deliberate. Christ is making a confession that will lead to his death, and Peter is denying he knows anything at all about Christ." By the way, this is another evidence to the Scripture's historical accuracy, with so many people attacking the accuracy of the New Testament. It's interesting to know that Peter was one of the foremost apostles in all of the church in the New Testament. And if the church of the New Testament times was changing the narrative so that it would turn out the way they wanted it to be, why did they leave such a terrible story about Peter in here? I mean, Peter looks pathetic here. He's totally shameful. This was a real historic event, and the Scriptures are accurate. Three times Peter is challenged about his association with Christ. Three times. And three times he fails miserably. Notice the first denial. It starts in verses 69 and 70, again with more background. Matthew lets us know there in verses 69 and 70 that this is in the courtyard at Caiaphas' house inside the city walls of Jerusalem. Some servant girl is the one who takes the initiative to speak to Peter. Now, according to the Gospel of John in chapter 18 and verse 16, this servant girl was actually working the door to the inner part of the courtyard. So she's there, she's attentive, she's watching things. And she feels she definitely recognizes this guy, this Peter. "I've seen that face somewhere before," she's saying. Now, you have to know, many were fascinated with Jesus' teaching, right? And this is now Friday, and so Christ has been in Jerusalem all week long. He's been teaching, and so many people went to the temple and saw Christ. And they saw Christ, they're going to see also the other disciples. Peter was always somewhere close by. Well, now it appears as Peter got closer to the fire to warm himself, as John tells us happened, that his face became lit up by the fire and his face became clearer to this woman. Luke actually adds that this woman was studying Peter intently. And so she says, "You too were with Jesus." She makes that point. And Jesus here is called the Galilean, that region to the north of Judea. And she evidently said it loud enough for the others all to hear. For when Peter denies it, he doesn't just say it to her, but to everyone. Now, I want you to notice how soft and how subtle all of Peter's denials began. This is not a strong man, a soldier that's by. This is just a woman that's going to make this accusation. Why should Peter be afraid of a woman? And not even a powerful or prominent woman, but a young woman and just a female slave. I mean, really, she's nobody in their society. And yet Peter fails this test outright, does he not? He denies any understanding of what she's talking about. He hopes that people, what a silly suggestion that is. What are you talking about? What is this dumb servant girl saying? He's looking around, probably smiling like, what is she talking about? And then comes the second denial. We read that in verses 71 and 72. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. Things are getting worse. After the first testing, Peter was feeling a little bit uncomfortable, wasn't he? He's partially been discovered. He's feeling maybe he's been successful. But with his leader in danger of execution, he knows that he could be at great risk also. After all, Jesus was the one who had to negotiate Peter and the other disciples' release there in the garden when he was arrested. And so Peter is sensing some degree of threat here. He's uncertain of himself. He's falling into what Proverbs 29:25 calls the fear of man. The fear of man, it says, brings a snare, and Peter is falling into that snare, and he's going to get trapped by it. And so he moves further away. He gets out to the gateway there, away from the fire, toward the entrance, probably a very elaborate entrance that would have allowed for many people there. And now another servant, probably a servant girl, comes up, and she doesn't even ask Peter this time, but she just declares to the other, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And now he's identified not only as from Galilee, but Nazareth. And the accusation is bolder this second time. And so Peter's response has to be a little stronger this time as well. And he swears with an oath, I don't know the man. You need to understand, an oath is a strong assurance before God. An oath was taken in the presence of God. I'm swearing this to God that I don't know this man. And thus he perjured himself before God. And actually, he says it so impersonally again. He doesn't say, I don't know Jesus. He says, I don't know the man. I don't know him. Like, who is he? I have no associations with him at all. What are you talking about? I'll swear an oath. Now, beloved, you need to know that knowing Christ, is the most important thing in all of life itself. So when he says, I don't know the man, that's so serious what he's saying. In Philippians 3:10, Paul said it was his goal in life, listen, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. In John 17:3, in the high priestly prayer of Christ, Jesus said to the Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I mean, to know Christ is to have eternal life. It's everything. We're not to boast in our might or in our riches. If we're going to boast about anything, we ought to boast in what? That we know the living God, right? But Peter denies any connection to Christ at all. And in Mark 14:68, it says, right at this moment after the second denial, the cock crowed. And never has a rooster become more famous than this guy. And he's going to crow again. Here comes the third denial, verses 73 into the first part of 74. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. And he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. So a little bit of time passed by first. In Luke 22:59, it says it was about an hour. He had an hour to think about those two denials. He had a whole hour to think about it. And during that time, some of the bystanders are getting together. They're murmuring. They're talking in the little corners. You know, I think that guy was with him. Yeah. And they're conferring with one another and they're talking. People around that courtyard are conversing, getting in their little groups. That's one of the disciples. I know it is. I've seen him with him before. And now they come up as a group. They confront Peter to his face. In John 18:26, by the way, it adds a little detail that one of these was the servant of the high priest who was a relative of the one whom Peter cut the ear off of. He's going to know, this guy cut the ear off of my relative. I know this guy. And so now the accusation is getting really strong. And note their confidence. Surely, they say, surely you too are one of them. We're not fooled. Look at the evidence. Look how many people are recognizing you. And your accent from Galilee, Nazareth, it gives you away. And that's Hicksville out there. We know who's like, we know how you talk out there. And here is Peter, the disciple of Jesus, being confronted by unbelievers for lying. Well, Peter just can't seem to shake this allegation. People won't leave him alone. And there's more of them now, and they're resolute. And so Peter, at this point, hits bottom, his lowest point. He just starts cussing and cursing and swearing. Cursing and swearing were very similar. Don't think of four-letter words only. Think of appeals to God. May God bring his wrath and his punishment and his damnation upon my head if what I say is not true. That's how severe this was. In other words, he was trying to deny Christ with everything that he had. I have no part at all with him. I swear to the living God of heaven, the God of our fathers. Maybe it went something like that. With injury to myself, if what I say is not the truth. I don't know that man. And so Peter the apostle, one of the 12, a writer of Holy Scripture, one of the foundation stones of the church itself, the one who boldly confessed first in Matthew 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," now says this. It's pretty bad, isn't it? Sometimes God lets us do that and express our sin to the fullest. You know why? Because he wants us to learn a little something about ourselves. And he also wants us to learn something great about him and his willingness to forgive even the worst kind of sin. This can be very reassuring to you. I don't know what sins you've committed. Actually, with some of you, I know what sins you've committed. But I really don't know. But God knows. Did you ever do anything this bad? How bad is it to deny Christ? Can you just keep your finger here and we'll go back what would have been about 14 months ago or so to Matthew chapter 10. And I'd like you to read something that Christ taught all of the disciples back in Matthew chapter 10. What did Jesus teach them about denying him? Let's start with verse 25. Matthew 10:25, Jesus was teaching here the disciples, and he said, and this is really the discourse on discipleship. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? I mean, here it is. He said, "It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, the prince of the demons," in other words, slandered him that way, "how much more will they malign the members of his household?" In other words, Peter should have already known that if Jesus is being treated this way, and he's their leader, he's their head of their household, so to say, well, how do you think that a disciple is going to be treated who follows Christ? He should have known this. This is coming when you follow Christ. Glance down at verse 28. Jesus said there to the disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You want to know what you ought to be afraid of? I'll tell you, it's not the guy who would pull the trigger. It's not the guy who would swing the sword. The one you ought to be afraid of is God. He can destroy both your body and your soul in a place called hell. If you're not afraid of that, there's no sensibility in your mind at all. Peter shouldn't have been fearing men. He should have been fearing God in that situation. He was taught this. And trust in God for protection against wicked men. Now glance down to verses 32 and 33. And these are the key verses. Jesus said, "Therefore, based upon all I'm teaching you in this discourse, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." Yeah, this is one of mine. See, I confess him, Father. And then verse 33, "But whoever," what? "Denies me before men," and yeah, that would include servant girls, "I will also," what? "Deny him." Deny him before my Father who is in heaven. This was serious, and Peter needed to know what he was doing. If he were to persist in this denial, it would mean that when Christ was before the Father and it was Peter's turn to stand before the judgment throne, he would say, "I don't know this one, Father. This one is not one of mine." And he would have been eternally rejected. That's how serious this was. And really, not just Peter, but you and me too, right? He says later in verse 38, if you glance down, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Let me ask you, have you lost your life for Christ? Have you thrown away your life for Christ? If you haven't, you're going to lose it anyway. And if you do, you'll find it. Imagine if you were put on the spot and it was going to mean your imprisonment, your loss of your home and estate, your being publicly humiliated, maybe even physical beating to you, harsh beating, and then even death. It's easy to sit here in this environment, say, yeah, just like Peter, I'll never deny you. I'll never deny you. You ever been put in that spot before? You prayed in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Arrest that man. Put him in jail. I've never been in that situation. You been in that situation? Many of us Americans haven't been in that situation. I mean, things get bad here in America, but not that bad so far anyway, right? What would you do? I mean, this is not like carrying your Bible into work. Hey, that guy's got a Bible. Or praying over your meal in the name of Jesus. Which many folks today won't even do that. If you can't do the little things that bring shame to Christ, we couldn't possibly sit in judgment of Peter here. Do you see there had to be doubt and fear in Peter's mind? For he were confident like he was after the resurrection of Christ. And he was confident in the power of the resurrection of Christ, and he believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he would have been saying something like, yes, I was with him. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he was teaching me the way of eternal life, and we've been announcing the kingdom has come. Repent, all of you in the courtyard, and listen to the word of God. That came on Pentecost. None of that here. I think many people are willing to identify with Jesus in those aspects of Jesus that are nice and liked by the world. Jesus, that's such a nice name. He was so sweet and gentle. But you bring the cross up and say, whoever follows him may end up on something like a cross. And you talk about the shame of being nailed to a cross and being executed as a criminal. And being naked before others, and you see the shame of the cross, and you say, that's my Lord. Well, there's not too many that are claiming the name of Christ that seem to want to get real close to the message of the cross of Christ. In fact, when you listen carefully to what gospel they're proclaiming, you don't hear a lot of that anymore. Jesus will make you happy. Jesus will make you rich. Jesus will fulfill your life. Come to our church and just have a sweet time with Jesus. They didn't tell you the truth. Jesus said, pick up the cross, follow me, then you're my disciple. Other than that, you're not even a believer yet. You don't know what it means to follow yet. You know, Peter had struggled in his mind all along with this idea that the Messiah had finally come to Israel and he was going to be crucified. He just couldn't accept that. I mean, he loved Palm Sunday, you know, Hosanna to the Son of David. Here we are, we're in Jerusalem, you know, the Messiah's here, we're going to reign, let the kingdom come. I wonder what my position's going to be, you know, put a little arm around James or John, get a little better position there, this is going to be good, I can be rich, I'm going to be famous. He was all into that. But when Jesus said, I'm going to the cross, Peter took Jesus aside and started rebuking Jesus, remember that? What are you talking about? Jesus, don't ever talk that way again. The Messiah going to the cross and being killed and rejected by his own people? I'm not in with that. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus said. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23, Jews ask for signs. That's what they want. Give us a miracle. Give us something big and dazzling. Do something supernatural before us and we'll believe in you, Jesus. Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. Tell us some profound insight about the spiritual realm. Give us some Gnostic brilliant statement that we can lay hold of, and then we'll listen to this Jew from wherever he was from. Greeks are searching for wisdom. Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, it was a stumbling block. They didn't get a sign. They got a stumbling block. And to Greeks, Gentiles, that message is ridiculous. You're telling me that the God of creation came down to earth and died on a cross, and now I'm supposed to believe in an executed criminal? That's the message. And if you don't, something worse will befall you. Well, notice Peter's sorrow next, at the end of verse 74, 75, going back to Matthew 26. It says, immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. The rooster crowed again. In fact, the very next thing that happened, the words were fresh out of Peter's mouth, and then there was this ominous noise. The rebuke of Christ coming from the crowing of a cock. And as he heard, I think he probably shook. Probably like a knife went through his heart. Luke 22:61 says, at that very moment, Jesus himself, from wherever he was, some think he was in the upstairs room, wherever he was, he turned and he looked at Peter directly in the eye. Said nothing. He just turned and looked right at him. Can you imagine that? Christ's face all bleeding now because he's been punched and beaten, spittle all over his face. And you just denied you knew anything about him. And he turned and he looked right at Peter. It wasn't a I told you so look. It was a look of pity and compassion. A look that would bring Peter back to restoration after this. Because there was forgiveness in his eyes. What did Peter do next? He went out and he wept. And he wept bitterly. We're not told where he went. We're just told he was in great sorrow and pain and regret. The tough fisherman, the leader of men, a man's man, bold in personality, now was crushed. It was too much for him. He denied a dear friend whom he knew loved him. He denied a marvelous teacher who had taught him the greatest things his ears had ever heard. And he had denied the very Son of God who came to save his soul. And now he knew his hour of testing had come. And what was his grade? F minus. He utterly failed. And so he went out and he just bawled and bawled and bawled. But here's the thing. In order to be a strong Christian, you must know of your failures. We're not told anymore about Peter in this passage, but I can't leave it here with you guys. I think to learn the lesson, we need to understand the rest of the story. So we're going to jump to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. I want you to read what happened after the resurrection. As Christ said, they've gone into Galilee, and Christ has gone ahead of them, and he has made his appearances to them after his literal and bodily resurrection from the dead. And he's with the disciples by the Sea of Galilee in the Gospel of John, the last chapter, chapter 21. Look down to verse 15, and we see Christ and Peter again having a conversation. Again, this is after Peter's denials. Verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And Peter said to Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." 3 times Peter denied Jesus in an escalating way. 3 times Jesus made him say with his mouth, not just that he believed in him, not just that he was identified with him, but that he what? He loved him. You must understand that the story of Peter's denial is in the Bible for us to make sure that everyone knows that there is no sin that you can commit that God will not forgive. God's grace is greater than all of our sin, as the hymn says. See, Peter did not just regret his denials. Oh, yes, he regretted them. Peter also repented from his denial. Peter allowed himself to be corrected for his sin. And Peter continued in the faith, in part because Christ prayed and interceded for him. And Peter embraced what following Christ would mean. He came to understand, if I follow Christ, it will mean suffering. It will mean loss. That's what it means to believe in Christ. In fact, he writes in his letter, 1 Peter 2:21, he tells all the Christians, "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." You're going to suffer following Christ, and I am too. And so Peter was not only restored to faith in Christ and forgiven of his denials, he was restored to a position of shepherding Christ's sheep, a position of teacher and an apostle. And the rest of the New Testament tells us that God used Peter and his restored faith and his understanding of the grace of God in his life in a greater way than at any time when he was younger. Because now he knew what it meant to be a Christian. The other lesson from this also, people, is that if one of the greatest church teachers and shepherds of all time can fall in such a miserable way, a man who'd walked and talked with Christ and been trained by Christ, if that could happen to Peter, is there anybody in this room that thinks it cannot happen to you? The more you start to count for God, the more you give your life for the work of God, the more Satan is going to come after you. Because you're a problem to him. And as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, Satan is like a roaring lion walking back and forth on the face of the earth, searching for someone he can devour. And what he wants to devour is your faith. And you need to know that too. Peter's fall began the night before when he would not stay up and pray. It began the night before when he said, "I will never deny you." And he was so self-assured, so self-confident, that just set him up in pride to fall. I'm afraid some of you are like Peter right before he fell. I'm afraid that some of you are like that. And you're going to find out when you fall that you were relying in yourself and not in God. I think others of you might right now, there in your seat as you're thinking about it, might think, I know in my heart I need to be restored to God. I know it. And I got to tell you this morning, you need to come back to God. I don't know where you are. I don't know what's going on in your mind. I don't know where you're drifting in your heart. I know some of you come here, and I know some of you are not believing in Christ. I know some of you young people are listening to the messages week after week. I don't know whether you have been reconciled to God. God is saying to you, listen and learn. Be restored to me. Come back. Why would you go away? Where would you go anyway? Come back to God. There's one path to life, one path to God, one path to restoration, and it is this. You must repent. You don't have a choice. You must repent or you will not be restored to God. And he wants you. He wants you back. He's waiting for you. He's calling for you. Come back and be restored. Learn the lesson from the fishermen who had to be restored as well. You got to blame nobody for your predicament. You might be blaming parents. You might be blaming some preacher somewhere who said something to you. You may be blaming a friend. You may be blaming bad circumstances in life. You need to start blaming yourself. You need to start owning your unbelief. You need to start owning your lack of love for God. You need to start owning your pride, your stiff-necked. You're going to do things your way. You need to own up to that. You're guilty. And the good news is God will wash all of that away. All of it. You just need to come back to Him on His terms. And others of you, you need to be used mightily by God to find those who are straying. You need to be looking out for the sheep that have wandered over to far distant hills. And you need to say more than just, oh, look at that sheep. It's over on a far distant hill. You need to say, let's go get him and help him return and help him see, because he doesn't know. He's busy munching grass over there and he doesn't understand. Let's go get him. Let's go bring him back. Let's help him. You may have the gift of mercy, and you need to exercise that gift of mercy, and you need to feel for them in their pain, as Christ did for Peter. You may have the gift of exhortation, and you need to exercise that gift of exhortation. You need to find them and call them back and teach them and warn them and be used of God. That's the role of the church, to bring people back, warn them, restore them. And then sadly, we all need to know that some will just not be restored, and we ought not to lose heart in the ministry of restoration, because we know some just won't be. Some just refuse. And that's the story of Judas. The sad, sad story of Judas in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 27, if you flip back to Matthew. Look at verses 1 through 4 first. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. And then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. Now remember, the sin of betrayal lies behind this text of Scripture. By this time, those of you who have been with us in Matthew, you already know that Judas has betrayed. He's one of the 12 disciples, and he betrayed Christ and had Christ arrested. Jesus was one of the privileged 12 disciples. He followed Christ everywhere throughout Galilee. He even was allowed to carry the money bag for the group. He participated in the preaching of the announcing of the kingdom of God. He got to be there every day beholding Christ. But Judas had an ulterior motive for following Christ, and his motive was this: money. Judas was a thief. He wanted riches. His involvement with the kingdom of God had to do with how rich he was going to be in this world. And then when he finally saw Mary of Bethany pour out all that costly ointment on the body of Jesus, his mind just looked at all that waste of money, and he thought, this is not going to work for me. I mean, all that money is wasted. He said it could have been given to the poor. He was thinking about taking his cut after it was put in the bag. This following Jesus isn't going to work. He's going to die in Jerusalem, and we're not going to get rich. I'm out of here. And I got to profit off this somehow. And so he went and he negotiated in secret for the betraying of Christ. And he earned for himself 30 pieces of silver. See, in due time, Judas's unbelief, which Christ knew all the time, surfaced. And it led him to abandon the teaching of the kingdom so he could gain money. He was in league with men he knew to be evil, and he knew were conniving against Christ. And he purposely did his negotiations by stealth, even betraying Christ with a hypocritical kiss, and he sold justice for money. And Satan saw that, and Satan took advantage of Judas. He saw in Judas his opportunity to move in and take over and bring ruin to Christ. And Satan, evil spirit, drove Judas to do this evil. And now in verses 1 through 4, we come to Judas's regret, and we see the reason for his regret. The Jews now had delivered Jesus to the Romans to be put to death. Now, by the way, they had to first confer with the Romans. They had to first confer with one another, but they had to use the Romans if someone was going to take the death penalty. And here Pontius Pilate is the governor, the hegemon, the governor in charge of the land, and they needed him to be on their side to carry out what they wanted. And Judas is now seeing that daybreak has come. Jesus was bound like a prisoner. He's being taken over to Pilate's place. Pilate was so hated by the Jews, but in this case, the Jews needed him to get rid of Jesus. And Judas saw that, and Judas now regretted that. That term regret is not the same Greek term as the word repent. The verb for repentance that leads to salvation is the Greek term metanoia. Metanoia is repentance. Metanoeo is the verb to repent. This term here of Judas's regret is to feel sad. It's metamelomai. Sometimes when someone felt sad, it led to repentance also, but often it did not. They just felt sad and they regretted what they did, but it didn't lead them back to God, to trust in God, to turn from their wicked ways. If you have the King James Version or the New Revised Standard Version, it uses the word repent there, and that's misleading and confusing. It's not the same term. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I think it gives an illustration of the difference between a sorrow that's just a regretting sorrow, where you're sad that you did something, you're sad that you got caught, you're sad that things worked out the way they did, but you never really repent. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. Paul writes, "For though I caused you," he's writing to the Corinthians, "though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance," he writes. "For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything." And then he writes in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Listen, Peter had a sorrow and he wailed and he cried, but that sorrow was a godly sorrow and it led him to repentance, not just to be sorry that he denied, but to turn back to God with a whole heart and to seek forgiveness, to follow him again. Judas also had regret. He may also have bawled and wept, we're not told. He regretted what he did, but he never repented. He had the sorrow of the world and it never led him back to faith in God. And so he was never restored. He was never forgiven. He was never brought back into the 12. He never received peace and joy. Rather, he met his doom. So Judas now doesn't want the money. He returns it. Money ill-gotten doesn't taste so good to the soul. What glittered in the distance to him, now in his hand, had lost all its luster. He makes his confession in verse 4. "I have sinned." Is that enough to be restored to God? No, it's not. That's only the first part. Recognition of guilt and sin and the fact that you do not deserve God, that's the first step. Yes, he sinned. Deuteronomy 27, 25, and the law said, "Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person." Yes, he sinned. You wouldn't even need the law of God to know that. That's stamped in the conscience of man not to be unjust. Yes, he did wrong. Ah, but he said, "Innocent blood." He knew Christ was innocent. Is that enough? No, it is not. A mere intellectual agreement that Jesus was innocent, that he never did anything wrong, or that he was, in fact, the Son of God, or even you believe that there was a resurrection, you intellectually agree to the facts that you read about in the Bible, that's not enough. That's not repentance. That doesn't go far enough. It's good, but it just doesn't go far enough. You can know you're a sinner. You can have even confessed sin. You can agree in your mind Christ is the Son of God. He's innocent, and you can still be dead in your trespasses and sins and not know God and not be restored to God. You could be in church. You could be baptized. You could have sung hymns. You could have said prayers, lots of things. But in your heart, you're not brought back to God. You're not restored to Him. It takes a humble, saving faith to come back to Christ. That's what faith is. I was wrong, yes, and oh God, I throw myself upon you for your mercy. Have mercy on me, a man or a woman who does not deserve it. And teach me how to follow you. Teach me how to be strong. No mere acknowledging of sin will do it. True believers fall at the feet of Christ, like the Syrophoenician woman who said, I'm begging you, Jesus, on behalf of my daughter, come and heal her. She was in need and she trusted and she fell down before Christ. I want to ask you something. Does that describe you? Is that you? Have you fallen down before Christ? Have you? Have you given him control of your life? That's the only way to be restored to God. Judas should have gone back to Peter and the disciples or even Jesus on the cross and made his confession, but instead he turned to a bunch of legalists and he got what he deserved. I don't want the money here, it's back to him. He says, what business is that of ours? The ball's already rolling. We got what we want. It's over. Take it, do whatever you want with it. 30 pieces of silver, nothing. They were very rich. They're making rich off of all their sacrifices and things going on in Jerusalem. See to it yourself. Do what you want with the money. They were self-righteous legalists with no love for the souls of men. And now comes the very bottom for Judas in verse 5, his self-destruction and despair. In verse 5 it says, and he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and he hanged himself. Perhaps he threw it over the gate or over a wall. Maybe he was in the temple and he just threw the pouch in there. Or maybe, since it says the pieces, he took all 30 of them and he just flung them in there and he scattered all over the floor. His soul was in torment. His conscience was struck. His mind was probably half crazed. But he departed. But he didn't depart and go back to God. No, he left and he went out and he hung himself. You say, what does that mean? It means exactly what it says. He got a rope, he made a noose, put it around his neck, and he killed himself. People who start out in deception will end up in self-destruction. God is the giver of life. And since God is the giver of life, suicide is never an act of faith in God. And it is always a sin. It is also always an indication of a lack of confidence in God's forgiving promises and a lack of confidence at the very end of life. Beloved, suicide is always a tragedy because forgiveness and change and new life were always possible. Killing oneself never accomplishes anything. All it did for Judas is to plunge him into an eternity without God and in greater torment. I don't know, maybe you think your circumstances are pretty bad in life. They are nothing like what it will be if you take your life. To be restored to God, one must not kill themselves, but come back to God and beg for life, new life, abundant life. Now, there's one little technical note I got to squeeze in here, and that is when you read the book of Acts, you hear that in the book of Acts, it says Judas actually fell down a cliff, sounds like, and he landed on rocks and his insides gushed all out. And so some people say, see, there is another contradiction in the Bible. Book of Acts, which was written by Luke, says he fell off a cliff and died, and then the Gospel of Matthew says, no, he hung himself. But really, those two are not a contradiction. If you can reconcile facts from different eyewitnesses, and they can be reconciled, there's no contradiction. And so that's why many believe that a very obvious place to go out and hang yourself would have been out in the wilderness, up in the mountains, on some tree where he would have hung it. And then after he was up there, a strong gust of wind or just the weight of his body over a period of time, or even the earthquake that happened when Christ was on the cross, broke that branch. And so over the canyons that are in abundance in that place with many dead branches, it snapped and he fell down below. And so both are true. And there's no reason to try to rush to judgment about Scripture. Often details in different Gospels can be harmonized if one just thinks about it a little bit. Last, let's just briefly look at Judas's legacy there in verses 6 through 10. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it is the price of blood. Oh, yes, we have to be lawful with what we do with God's money. We can murder the Messiah with an unjust trial. Let's just make sure those 30 pieces of silver get treated properly. We don't want to be unholy. Do you remember when Jesus talked about straining out gnats with swallowing camels? Blood money was contaminated, not useful to God, so it couldn't be used in the temple. Verse 7 says, "Then they conferred together and with the field bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." That this day is the day Matthew was writing his gospel, which is before 70 AD, but some 30 to 40 years after the time that this happened. And so it was a testimony, Matthew's saying. That's why it has that name. It speaks of Christ being his innocent blood being betrayed, and may even also speak of the fact that Judas took his life. Verse 9, "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled." This confuses some because actually the quote that follows comes from Zechariah the prophet. But remember, the Hebrew in the Hebrew Old Testament, they joined their books together, and Jeremiah was the lead prophet of a section. And so it is attributed to Jeremiah for that reason, much the way the law sometimes is quoted for things that go beyond the five books, or the Psalms is quoted for things that go beyond just the book that we call the Psalms. And it says there, "They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed." And so it met a real need for strangers who had no burial place in that area. And Matthew doesn't miss a beat in showing the fulfillment of Scripture, even with small details like that. Well, as we come to the end of the passage, I want to say again, there's a danger in hanging around the church. There's a danger in being in church and listening to the Bible preached or going to the classroom and listening to it teach. There is a danger in that. And the danger is this, that as you're listening, you're not responding in your heart to what you're hearing. You're hearing, but you're not believing. You're not responding. That's a danger, because the sun can either melt you like wax, or the sun on a hot summer day can also harden you like clay. And one of those two things is happening to you as you're sitting in here and listening to the Word of God exposited. If you're coming week after week and you're not repenting and you're not believing and you're sitting there and hearing it, it would be better that you don't come. Because you're being hardened and it's getting harder and harder for you to respond to God because you're hearing and you're just blowing it off. And that's what happened to Judas. He heard all of the preaching, but he didn't care. His heart was set on something else. And you need to beware that that is not happening to your heart. I've seen it happen here before, where people come and they listen and their hearts get hard, and then they just things happen to them and they fall into sin. You guard your heart. Understand the condition of your soul. Don't assume you're fine because you're greeted around here. With the Lord, repenting is a serious thing. I'll close with a quote from Zechariah chapter 1. Listen to the heart of God and think about your soul. "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord." Don't be like Judas, people. Come back like Peter did, and God will forgive you and use you and restore you. And don't take for granted your salvation. Make sure of it. Make sure of it today. Almighty God, we ask that you just would move in your spirit in the hearts of those who need to hear this particular message today. Lord, we all need to know, in a sense, that we are
in danger of stumbling and falling when we rely too much on ourselves, when we are too self-justifying of our motives, too self-justifying of the things that we think are right, too quick to see wrong in others and not to turn the telescope on ourselves. God, we pray that you would help all of us to be humble in that regard. But for those particularly who need to be restored to you, we beg you, Lord, do your work in their heart today, we ask. Do your work in their heart today, O Lord, and help them to be restored to you, and grant them eyes to see, and help them to believe in Jesus Christ fully. Pray in Christ's blessed name, our Savior. Amen.